The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 15 this morning as we restart our study there. It's hard to believe that we made it through 15 and a half chapters in the first part of this year before we took a break for Psalms. But here we are, 1 Samuel 15. We're going to begin our study in verse 12 this morning. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's these black hardcover Bibles under your seat, under the seat in front of you. Go ahead and grab that Bible, and if you don't have one, make it your own. You can mark it up, little smiley faces in it, write little notes, whatever you want to do. Take it home. It's our gift to you. Passage for this morning is found on page 224 in that black hardcover Bible, 224. As you're turning there, just a couple of brief thoughts before we dive into this passage. If you were with us for maybe the first part of our study in 1 Samuel this year, you'd know it is at times a really gut-wrenching story. And I want to forewarn you that this passage this morning is nothing short of that. It's a difficult passage to really contemplate if you don't just read past it quickly, but to really set and contemplate and ask the Lord to speak to your heart as you study it. Because the problem in this passage is that I think if we're surrendered to the Lord and listening to Him, then you may see yourself written all over the words of this passage, and they're not easy. In fact, I entitled the message Bone-Chilling Words, because the more I studied it, the more chilled I felt in terms of what's taking place. So without further ado, I want to read the passage, I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in, okay? So let me invite you guys to stand with me for the reading of God's Word as you're able. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 12, all the way through verse 35. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself. And turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul. Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. And Samuel said to Saul, Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. He said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction, but the people The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. I ask that you would come and speak to us. But even more than that, God, I ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, who leaves tombs empty, would give us hearts to listen and then obey. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. You may be seated. There's many places throughout the Bible where we read bone-chilling words, words that cut deep to the darkest places of our souls. I'm sure you can think of some with me if you've read the Bible. I think of the time when God entered the garden and calls out to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" Subsequently, "Who told you you were naked?" I also think of the time when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have the mind, the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." You may also remember Paul's words, 1 Timothy, where he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." That passage is always fascinating because he's referring to people who are in the church. have once proclaimed faith who have now devoted themselves to lying spirits and demonic oppression. Bone chilling. As Paul wrote that, I imagine he would have been thinking of people that he knew and loved. Again, Paul says in 1 Timothy, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, meaning he's self-centered, understands nothing, has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That last phrase, godliness, a means of gain, ties very well to our current passage today in Saul's predicament, his strong desire to be honored before the people. I look at Paul again in 2 Timothy. Says Demas, that's a name for somebody, by the way. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He's left me. And Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him. That's a scary thing to hear. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Now, when I read these words, I think of the fact these people's names made it into God's word as an example of who not to be. Those are eternally written words. When I read words like that in the Bible, I'm cut to the heart personally. Those words remind me of how serious the sin that still lives within me really is. You ask any one of my 7 kids and they would tell you one of the things that I would always say to them when they would say, you don't trust me. And I would say, I trust you to an extent, but here's who I don't trust. I don't trust the sin inside of you and the Satan outside of you. And of course, they would always roll their eyes at me, you know, because how dare... Well, Charity would never roll her eyes at me. But here's the thing. I don't think any of those words cut as deeply for me, at least in this season, is when I read verse 19 of our text. Verse 19, why have you done what was evil in the sight of the Lord? It's almost as though we believe that we get away with our sin and that God doesn't see. We forget or deceive ourselves into thinking God's not going to see that. God will forgive that. It's okay. That singular question from the mouth of the prophet Samuel to the king of Israel who's being confronted for his sinful rebellion against God, that question, to me, bone-chilling. Especially when I stop and consider the context, the details of the confrontation. The Word of God, written and spoken prophetically. How the Word of God works. When I say prophetically, I don't mean in terms of foretelling future. I mean in terms of foretelling the truth. Forthtelling and foretelling. I probably got it backwards. Either way. Telling
you got it right.
I got it right. Thanks, Mike. Thanks for setting my mind straight because I'm starting to wig out inside. I got that backwards. And if the Word of God, written and spoken prophetically through the mouth of a servant of God, if it was ever meant to cut deeply like a double-edged sword that it is, then here in this passage, we have an example of just how ruthlessly committed God is to his own word. Ruthlessly committed to it. Not to mention how committed he is to disciplining and confronting evil among his people. So look at the first confrontation in our passage. Samuel begins to confront King Saul for the evil things he has done. First confrontation is kind of couched in verses 12 and 15, 12 to 15. As we examine this first confrontation, you got to remember, Samuel gave King Saul some very specific, very difficult instructions. Let me just ask, does anybody ever get instructions from God that are easy? Because if you do, I want to grab lunch with you afterwards, and I'd like to talk about that. Okay? So the next time I hear somebody say, that's too hard for me to do, we just need to figure out what's going on inside of you, because you were expecting easy instructions, and for some reason you think these instructions are too hard for you, right? It's like just like a child's game at that point when we start thinking that way, isn't it? Foolish. You thought he was going to give you instructions that were easy, but this here is too hard for you. We got some very specific, very difficult instructions. You look back at the context in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter. There's a key phrase in those instructions. Those instructions were to listen to the words of the Lord. To listen to the words of the Lord. Not just hear, but listen. You also got to remember that King Saul actually failed to listen to the words of God. He failed to follow through in obedience to God. Verses 4 through 9. That resulted in God saying to Samuel in verse 11 this. He says, I regret, better wording, I am grieved. As we know that Samuel says later, God's not a man. He doesn't regret things like we regret things. He grieves things. Grieved that I have made Saul king, for he has what? Turned back from following me. Rather than turning away from sin to follow God, he turned away from God to follow his sin, and God says, he has not performed my commandments. Again, I think those are very difficult words to contemplate. The essence is this. King Saul failed to listen to the word of God. He turned backward from following God. He refused to be obedient to God. Now, if you go back even further in the context, this is not in my notes, but I do remember in our study, we examined the contrast between King Saul and his stellar son, Jonathan, who had no problem whatsoever obeying the word of God when the deck was stacked against him, even worse than it was his father. So we do have good examples in Scripture as well. All the details here kind of form an immediate context for this first confrontation, as well as the escalating confrontations that follow. First confrontation, Samuel gets up early in the morning, verse 12, right? He's been wrestling with his anger and his sadness all night, according to verse 11. He begins his search for King Saul. He learns that Saul has built a monument for himself, verse 12. It appears to be some kind of monument intended to bring attention or glory or honor to King Saul rather than to God. Probably something in terms of, look at the big battle I just won against the Amalekites. It's a deflection. It's a deflection. When we sin, we love to deflect the attention off of us and either onto others or onto ourselves and how good we've been in light of how bad they've been. Samuel finds King Saul in the town of Gilgal. Question some have asked is King Saul running from Samuel at this point? Like, does Saul know deep down inside of his deeply deceived and depraved heart that the man of God has got a beeline on him and he's maybe running? It's possible. But I don't know. But it's interesting to contemplate, because I think we all have a tendency to do so when we run headlong after sin. Here's what's really worth noting, though. In King Saul's rebellion, he appears to be more interested in his own self-glory, making himself look good, more interested in that than anything else. As soon as Samuel approaches King Saul, Saul greets him with a blessing and an immediate statement proclaiming, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Verse 13. So it's interesting because we know what's going on here. We know that Samuel has given Saul instructions to be obedient to, and we know that King Saul has resisted that. And it's not like King Saul, the first time he sees Samuel, is like, "Hey man, I'm sorry. I screwed this up." Instead, he's pretending like nothing happened. And he's just giving this great greeting. On top of that, trying to make himself look, I've done what was asked of me. Almost seems like King Saul is gloating for his own self-deceived notion of obedience. Samuel's not having any of it. Right? Shoots straight for King Saul's heart. Here's what he says, verse 14. "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" In other words, here's what he's saying. You think you've been obedient. You think you've been obedient. You claim to have listened to God. But if that were true, why do I hear the sounds of the very livestock you were told to destroy? Killing livestock's not too hard, by the way. I mean, for some of us. Okay, I'm sorry. Especially for those of you who love cows. There are a couple of you here. Or wabbits, right? Or chickens. They're all good eating, by the way. Oh, sorry. They're all good eating, by the way. But listen, in my mind, when I think of this command to destroy these things, they destroyed all the people except for the king. We find that out. And they kept some of the livestock. It wasn't like that was so hard. Thinking that in this moment, this pride-filled smile on King Saul's face probably became a grim look of utter shock and confusion. When sin gets confronted, confusion sets in immediately. The darkness of his sinful disobedience was beginning to be laid bare in front of his own eyes. Somebody was holding up a mirror in front of him called the Word of God. Hebrews teaches us that. Double-edged sword that acts like a mirror reveals the dark places in our souls. How does King Saul respond to this? How does he respond to that reflection in the mirror, right? Start popping the pimples? No. He puts some really ugly makeup on. Rather than falling on his face in true repentance with godly remorse in that moment, what does he do? He shifts into an ancient tactic. It's an ancient tactic. It's this good old-fashioned game of blaming and minimizing, I'll even say deflecting, all the sin while taking credit for his half-hearted obedience. That game is as old as the Garden of Eden, been around for a very long time. You and I aren't the first to play it. Doesn't cost much to enter the game, but it'll cost you your life if you play it. You don't have to put a coin in it to play that game. But it will cost you your life if you play it. Notice verse 15. King Saul basically says, hey, this is not my fault. Right? It's the people that you gave me to lead. They did this bad thing. Really, it's not all that bad, honestly, actually. Because they only did it so they could perform the religious worship to the Lord, your God, not even my God, or even our God, right? By the way, I help them obey in every other way. Now, that's my paraphrase of what we see in verse 15. Now, outside of the blaming, the minimizing, the deflecting, the credit-taking nature of King Saul's statement, I'm really struck with this, the fact that he was so self-deceived, so blinded, so deaf, he actually believed that his sinful disobedience could actually be spun like the evening news into a story of religious worship to God. That makes my head explode. Makes my head explode. And my sin wasn't that bad. But I did it, or I'm about to do it, or I'm doing it because I want to be able to worship God. Yeah. Okay. All right. All right. One commentator says this, that this chapter that we're studying is a brilliant study in the deceptive, corrupting power of sin. In King Saul, we see that the very sinfulness that leads to disobedience often blinds the sinner to the reality of his or her disobedience. So what I find interesting, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, that times sin can so grip my heart and blind me that then in my daily religious pursuit of God, I can begin to believe that I've actually heard from Him to go ahead and do more sinful things, things that would break the very commandments of His Word. Has anybody else ever experienced that? And you wake up and you go, man, for some reason I actually thought God was leading me to do that. Why would I ever think that? It's absolutely, it's wild. This is what sin does. Once sin gets you to believe that her promises are better than the promises of God, she then deceives you even further by suggesting that disobeying God is not your fault. Especially if you can spin your sin into something that looks good or sounds good. One commentator said something to the effect of, I'm going to cheat on my taxes. It's not so bad, but if I cheat on my taxes, if I cheat on what my income actually is or my expenses actually were, if I do, I'll be able to give more to the church. And God's asked me to give more to the church. Or I'll be able to take better care of my family if I do so. So that's a practical example of one way that we get so enticed by sin and so blinded by it that we would actually think that God told us to sin in our worship of Him. Isn't that crazy? Now, the other thing we do is in the midst of doing that, we point to our half-hearted obedience and we wear it like self-righteous robes. I'm not that bad because I've done these good things. Listening to a psalm this week, I don't even know, it's a rap song, just so you know. So pray for me if you need to. There's a line in this psalm where the guy goes, being a Christian is not about thinking that you're this great. Being a Christian is about being reminded that you're fully cooked, meaning off the rails. This is where King Saul is at in this very moment of the story. He's fully enveloped in his self-righteous robes. He's blaming, he's minimizing, he's deflecting, and he's also taking credit for half-hearted obedience, and Samuel has heard enough. Leads us to the second confrontation. Things start to escalate and heat up a little bit here. In response to King Saul's game, little game that he's playing, blaming, minimizing, deflecting, taking credit, Samuel disrupts the deception in verse 16. He forcefully says, stop! Let me tell you what the Lord said to me this night about you. I'm just telling you, like, there have been times when I heard my wife yell, not very often, but and Charity is sitting here, she's going, it's scary. Because it doesn't happen very often. She's normally a pretty meek, mild, quiet person. But the thing about, and Christy's not a fan of conflict, but the thing I love about Christy is that there are like boundaries and moments of like pass the point of no return type thing where she will not stand for something. And at times with our children or with me, trust me, and when she says, Joseph, that is her rendition, stop, let me tell you what the Lord has said, okay. Wake me up, babe. I know I'm sleeping or something. Okay. Now, King Saul, to his credit in this moment, he does invite Samuel to keep speaking. Zips his mouth for a moment. Samuel, verse 17 to 18, dives into reminding King Saul that God made him king over Israel. He also sent him on a mission with these very clear instructions to what? To devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and to fight against them until they are consumed. Again, difficult instructions for sure, but I don't know what he expected. Now follow God. That's what this is about. Tough instructions. Deal with it, right? A little reminder of who God called Saul to be, called him to be king of Israel. It's his identity to some extent, right? And what God called Saul to do, his mission, to destroy the enemy. It's merely a preamble to this big questions that Samuel really wants to ask. And once that preamble set, once he's like, hey, here's who you are, and here's what you've been called to do. Now let me ask you these questions, verse 19. Why then That's who you are, and that's what you've been called to do. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Those questions should have stopped King Saul in his tracks. They're meant to lay King Saul's sin so wide open that he could, at that point, repent, grieve, seek forgiveness before the Lord. But the problem is this. It appears like it's too late. King Saul is too far gone at this point because his response, verses 20 through 21, to Samuel's bombshell questions, is basically a doubling down on his original answer. Actually starts with an emphatic, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." He's kind of in a fighting mood now. There's also a slip-up in the midst of his response that adds new information to his puzzling defense. He says, "I have brought Agag, king of Amalek." And presumably he's saying that in the midst of this, almost again like he's gloating. What's been hidden deep down inside of Saul is now out on the surface for all to see. Instead of falling on his face before the Lord in repentance, King Saul doubles down on his defense. He also brags about taking the enemy king captive, even though he was instructed to destroy the enemy. Reminds me, whenever we play games with sin, rather than walking in repentance, we will inevitably hang ourselves with our own words. Scriptures are very clear. Our words are proof of what's going on deep down inside the wells of our heart. King Saul appears to be cooked, right? Fully exposed, wildly trying to defend himself against the truth, shining like a bright light in the darkness of his sinful, deceptive depravity. And the stage is now set for the third and final confrontation. This is 22 through 30. Always amazes me not only the links that you have to go to drill deep down inside to actually find the core of the sin, sometimes the links that you have to go to confront it, to get truth to shine. Also surprises me at times, too, the patience of God and the escalation of confronting our sin. This third and final confrontation between Samuel and King Saul, Samuel verses 22 through 23, basically says Saul and the people's plan to offer sacrifices to the Lord with the spoil that they disobediently held on to would not only be meaningless, but it would also be like an act of demonic rebellion. The word is divination. Demonic rebellion, full of iniquity and idolatry because King Saul had failed to listen to and obey the word of God because he had rejected the word of the Lord. And because of that, the Lord is now going to reject him as the king of Israel. The bottom line here is that Samuel and the Lord, they're done playing King Saul's games. That's the bottom line. Samuel and God are done playing King Saul's games. I think I said earlier that playing the game doesn't really cost you anything initially. You ain't got to put a quarter in. Don't even have to put chalk on the end of the stick or rack the balls. It doesn't really cost you much to start playing it, but once you start playing it, it will cost you your life. One would hope, once again, that King Saul would maybe get to understand this point. He would open his eyes, wake up from his sinful stupor, that he would fully repent. Sadly, even though it looks promising at first in verses 24 to 26, Saul admits that he has sinned, uses some of the right religious words, admits that he's sinned, he's transgressed God's commandments. He ultimately blames his own fear. That's what he does. Blames his own fear, begs Samuel to forgive him, begs Samuel to honor him in front of the elders of Israel. Samuel holds his ground. He repeats his earlier judgment about Saul being rejected by God because he rejected God first. And at that point, Samuel begins to leave, right? Verses 27 through 29. And as he's beginning to leave, Saul grabs hold of Samuel's robe and he tears it, which prompts Samuel to announce, Saul's kingdom is going to be torn from him and given to another person who is what? Better than you. Bone-chilling words, right? Caps it all off with the proclamation of God and his holiness. God and his holiness never lies. We sang about God's holiness a bit ago, and it brought me to tears because I'm thinking about the holiness of God. He never lies. There's nothing broken inside of him. He'll never mislead you, deceive you, abuse you, use you. None of that. But he also does not hold back from saying very straightforward things. In his holiness, God, he's not a human being. Saul's final words in this confrontation reveals to me just how fully cooked, because that phrase fully cooked seems really good to me from that song, so I just keep using it. I don't know, it just reminds me of a hog on a hog roast. Maybe we shouldn't use that phrase in terms of our sin, because actually maybe we should, because a hog roast sounds delicious. And you know that's the problem with sin. It seems delicious. Cost you nothing to get in the game. Take everything from you if you play it. Maybe that's what I should have termed this message. Playing the game. Anyways, the dude's fully cooked, right? He ain't coming back. He's past the point of no return. Saul's words in verse 30 reveal a very weak admission of sinfulness. When you do the original language study, it's a very weak admission. It's just religious language. It's all it is. There's also this obsession with being honored in front of the people. That tells you a lot. There's a weird infatuation with bowing in front of the God that he doesn't even call his own. Like, that's just strange to me. What's happening here is his separation from God seems to be fully complete. And actually, that's what sin's intentions were all along. As friendly or as delicious as sin appears to be, should be on a slide for you. Oh, wait. There it is. Thanks, Jack. Everybody say, thanks, Jack.
Thanks, Jack.
Get a little bit of Jack with that. As friendly as sin appears to be, the outcome of playing games with sin will always be greater separation from God as sin gets fully rooted and makes her comfy bed in your heart and mind. And what happens is you're now on a full-blown flight towards death and eternal separation from the God that you never really knew. The crazy thing is that, you know, there are times in my life where I've been so caught up in some deep sin that I've been trying to work through, and I need people to help me hear from God. And it's hard to do. It's hard to have a Samuel standing in front of you. Not easy. This is a sad situation, though, as you think of this story. A sad situation for many of the people in the world today who have rejected God. It's also a sad situation for many in the church today who have just enough theology to look and sound good on the surface. Deep down inside, they've rejected the Word of God, continued in disobedience to Him. So the aftermath of ongoing sin and disobedience, it's never pretty. When you think about that, think of the last few verses of our text, violent, bloody, and chilling. The aftermath, confrontation. We've had three escalating attempts to get Saul to come to his senses and repent from his sin. Samuel follows Saul back to the people of Israel, right? In verse 31, Saul bows publicly before the Lord. Presumably Samuel does not, because he's not going to do that with him, because they ain't together no more. They ain't friends no more, right? Saul bows publicly before the Lord. And presumably, it's just a big show. It's false humility. It's worldly remorse. Saul seems to be more sorry that he got caught rather than being truly broken over his sin. See, if Saul were truly repentant, here's what would have happened. If he were really full of godly sorrow that accompanies repentance, and by the way, this is really spelled out in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, if you want to look at it and apply it to your own heart. If Saul were truly repentant, if he were really full of godly sorrow that accompanies repentance, what would he have done? He would have taken action. He would have taken action, no matter how hard it was. And he would have destroyed the livestock, he would have killed King Agag. But did he do that? No. Ultimately, Samuel follows through in obedience with what Saul should have done. And that's something that happens oftentimes in our sin. When we don't follow through on what God has called us to be obedient to do, God finds somebody else to do it. What does he do? He cuts King Agag to pieces before the Lord. That's a very horrific thought. Cuts King Agag to pieces before the Lord. He promptly goes back home, leaving Saul alone to do the same, to go back home. And we learn there that Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Samuel grieved over Saul. God grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. What's happening on the surface here? What's happening in the physical realm there where Samuel and Saul part ways completely, never see each other again? Most commentators that I read pointed out what's happening here is a big indication of what's happening between God and King Saul. It's fully separated. This violent, this bloody, this lonely aftermath of refusing to repent. Somebody called it the dark side of the cross of Jesus. And in this instance, the violence and the blood and the loneliness, the fact that they didn't see each other, Saul didn't see a spiritual mentor ever again. What Saul experienced there on the backside of his backsliding, what he experienced there on the backside of his unrepentance, that's the image of the horror of hell on earth. To be fully separated from God and all that is good. To be fully separated from the church, even. Bone-chilling words, right? How do you conclude this? Here's the best I can do. For conclusion. As I said at the beginning of the passage, I'm often stopped in my tracks by the words of the Bible. And those words, why have you done evil in the sight of the Lord? I think they're as bone-chilling as they get, right? Especially when you've studied the entire context of what those words meant. My hope and prayer is that none of us would ever experience hearing those words. But on the flip side, I also hope that God in His grace would come and say that to you if that's where you're at. I would pray that we collectively as a church family would never willfully ignore multiple escalating attempts of confrontation from someone that the Lord has given to us to firmly and lovingly correct us and call us to repentance. Now I can also take heart. I can be deeply encouraged by some other bone-chilling words from another king. Many years in the future from Saul. One of the most violent, bloody days in the history of mankind, in my opinion. One of the most horrific days. That king said this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's a verse that has often stopped me in my tracks. For a number of reasons. One, my own sin. As Jesus hung on that cross for you and me, what his prayer recognizes is it recognizes the blinding nature of sin in the life of a person that is tangled in his or her deceitful web of lies. It also communicates absolute grace and mercy for all sinners, at the same time begging God to do what only God can do, which is to forgive completely, to wipe the slate completely clean. The shed blood of his son. Right? So I've often applied this specifically to my own life in terms of my own sin that I was blinded to, but I've also applied it, had to apply it, in relationships to others and pray the same prayer as Jesus prays. Father, please forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're blinded by sin. Please forgive them and help me to do the same. You've listened to this message, you've heard some of the bone-chilling words of the text, maybe you've been provoked to repent from your sin. Please don't hesitate. Please don't hesitate to come to Jesus. Admit your sin, confess your sin specifically. Don't use religious language to cover it up. Don't use human language to just make it sound a little bit better than it really is. Trust and believe in the power of a bloody cross, an empty tomb. Satan, sin, and death were defeated that day. Ask God to forgive you, and then ask Him to help you to live like a brand new person from this day forward in obedience to the hard instructions that He gives you. Here's the thing. If you're hearing this message, then you're not like Saul yet, at least the fullest extent of Saul. You're not back at home separated from God. You're here, or you're hearing this. So if you're hearing it, you're not too far gone in your sin yet. It's God's grace. He's been patient with you. God's given you another chance to turn away from your sin, to turn to Him in faith and desperation. Honestly, maybe the most bone-chilling words in all of Scripture are, "Welcome, my good and faithful servant." The flip side of that is hard to hear too. "Depart from me, I never knew you." But "Welcome, my good and faithful servant" is like an invitation. Every one of us knows we've not been fully faithful to God. If you think you have, I'd love to talk over lunch. Tell me where to go. We'll go. Probably pair that along with, "I never got any hard instructions from God." We all know we've not been fully faithful to God. So to hear, "Welcome, my good and faithful servant," points to the grace of God and the cross of Jesus. It's an invitation to lay our lives fully bare in repentance before God and to be obedient to His word. See, the God of the universe is overjoyed to call you, a cooked individual, His son or daughter, based on a profession of faith in Him that is then evidenced by a continued walk of repentance. See, the grace and mercy of God should chill us to the bone, should encourage us to continually come to that bloody cross in full surrender. You understand surrender? Surrender means no more fighting. Period. It means I've given up. Surrender, repentance, faith in God's power to save. That's what God's grace and mercy should do for each of us. It's what it should have done for King Saul. Thank God for a better king named Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Pray, Lord God, that your Spirit come and do what you intend to do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.